July is a significant day for some of us more than others. As Americans, the 4th of July is the day that celebrates the independence of our nation. Some celebrate a birthday on this day. But this day is a day of significant importance. It's a day when a group of individuals, the colonies, declared their unique identity apart from the king in England. If you think about our current time, besides being confusing and foreign to the minds of those who would have even been around one generation ago, we live in a time where so many things, including our very nation, is struggling with the issues of identity. Who are we? In the past year, there was a journalist who put out what was called the 1619 Project, who was trying to define and reimagine the forming of our nation, not on the basis of 1776, and the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution that would follow, but on what happened in 1619 with the first importation of slaves to the world, to the New World. We as a nation and as people in general are dealing with issues of identity. We live in a very, again, strange day. And much of the turbulence that we have is surrounding the idea of identity. In the last 30 or so years, the term even identity politics has become a common way of speaking. Now, that may have been common even before the last 30 years in some sectors of life and even in our nation, but it has become more to the front. Politics of who you are, who you identify with, or who you identify as is the primary issue in our day. Our world, our very nation, is captured by the idea of identity. Identity, very simply, is defined in Merriam-Webster's, is the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. It's called individuality. The question is, who are we? Who am I? These things are all wrapped up in the issue of identity. While there are many things that can be true about each and every one of us, there are many things that are true about each of you, we must focus and emphasize what is primary in our lives. The culture around us wants to center identity in things like race, skin color, sexual orientation, nationality, or an attempted self-gender determination. But we must find our identity, the center, the locus of our identity in Jesus Christ, in who He is, and who we are because of what He has done, what He has done for us. And furthermore, in who God has called us to be, and what He's called us to do because of what He has done. In a day and age when identity is very first and foremost and central, we must be those who are most clear about who we are. Because when everyone's questioning identity and identity issues are abounding and confusing, we must be those who have clarity and stability. The contemporary American, or Western individual, I believe, identity is either intensely individualistic or primarily tribalistic. Think of it this way. An individual thinks of who has an individualistic identity as I'm my own person. No one can really identify with me or categorize me. I see the world in that I am very different from everybody else around me, maybe anyone else around, period. An individual says, I am unique in myself, while bearing some similarities with others, but I am a unique individual. And sometimes it can even go so far that it becomes significantly problematic. But that's a very individual focused. Not being identified or want to be identified by any group. When I was in high school, I'm sure it was for a lot of us in high school, people wanted to be their own selves, be their own person. And they ended up looking like everybody else who wanted to be their own person too. They had a very unique kind of group identity in their individuality. It was kind of strange. But people want to have this sometimes, this overly individualistic, I'm not defined by any group. I'm not going to fit in anywhere. The other side is this tribalistic identity, where someone would see themselves as primarily part of a group. And no one can identify me apart from that group or the groups to which I belong. They see the world in terms of groups. Who's in my group, who's near my group, and who is not in my group. See that before individualistic identities. For the Christian, our individual identity as well as our group identity with one another, again, must be rooted in God and not anything else as primary. Like the individualistic person, the Christian is fully convinced that each person will stand alone before God, and how we are regarded before Him will not be based upon anything that my parents, grandparents, neighbors, or anybody else has ever said or done, or who they are. I will stand alone. And for Christians, we will stand covered in the blood of Christ with His righteousness. But no one else, family, friends, pastor, church people, no one else will be there standing with us. But Christians also have a group identity that's localized in the gathering of believers, but it also goes throughout the world and time with all other Christians. Again, the Christian identity is bound up in one person, Jesus Christ, both our individual identity and our group identity. It's bound up in Christ. When this morning I read from Philippians chapter 3, I pointed out, or you might have noticed, all the ways that Paul could have and did identify himself, a Jew, a Benjamite, a Pharisee, a zealous persecutor. But at the end of that context, what he said is, everything I count as loss, more so, it's as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. It is my conviction, it is my desire to encourage us, brothers and sisters, to continually maintain and hold on hard and fast to the reality that our fundamental identity must be rooted in Christ, because everywhere we turn, our world and the things around us are going to want us to either be identified by something else, primarily, or want us to identify with something else, primarily. This morning, this is the first of a series of messages I'm going to preach on our Christian identity. And this first message is very simply our identity as a redeemed sinner. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's a handful of trustworthy statements that Paul gives. And in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, we have one of them here, which I believe is significantly important for Paul's identity, which we saw come out in Philippians, and it ought to be for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. This identity in Christ was significant. We won't turn there, But Paul emphasized repeatedly the unique distinction and the effects of being in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he lists off 10 categories of sinful, unbelieving, unrighteous people. Not a comprehensive list, but a portion of the overall picture of unrighteousness, and said, if you are unrighteous, and here's 10 ways you can be unrighteous, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says. But then he goes on to say to the Corinthians, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in Christ. The identity in Christ is primary. Who we are today because of what Christ has done is primarily definitive for how we ought to see ourselves and how we ought to interact with the world. And one of the ways in which we ought to see ourselves is as a redeemed sinner. A redeemed sinner. So, in number one in your outlines here, speaking about what it means to be a redeemed sinner, we have to understand this concept. First of all, we were enslaved to sin. Number one, we were enslaved to sin. What a perfect picture on the 4th of July. As a nation, we remember our subjugation unfairly, as the founders thought, to England. The colonists were not enslaved, but they were not treated, they felt, as equals. And they wanted to be free from that yoke of the king. But in the Bible, we have the great description and picture of God who saves sinners, sinners who themselves are enslaved to sin. From birth, every single person is born as both a sinner by choice and a sinner by nature. The Bible in Psalm 14 and in chapter 53 as well says this same refrain. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustices. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Sinners, by choice, no one does good. But sinners by nature, David in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Or as Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, just as through one sin, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Men are sinners by nature and by choice. And if we want to talk about our relationship to God, it is very clear that apart from faith in the Lord, it is impossible to do anything that would please God or be acceptable in His sight. Hebrews chapter 6, or 11 says this. And the qualifications that God has for all people is perfection. Perfect obedience, righteousness. But we, in our own sinful nature, apart from Christ, do not desire and do not strive to do good or what is right. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. Men freely choose to sin. If you ever wanted to know why or how that's can be backed up in Scripture, look no farther than Genesis chapter 3. Eve was deceived, and then she handed the apple off to Adam, and he took it and ate it. Adam knew what he was doing. He chose to disobey the Lord. In the perfect circumstances, the perfect environment, he chose to sin. We are sons of Adam in our sin, choosing to sin freely. But yet, as the Lord says, particularly in John chapter 8, we are then slaves of those things that we choose to do. John 8:34, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Paul says in Romans 6, you're slaves to those things you serve. We are, well, we were, as Christians were, and all men apart from Christ are willing, intentional, choosing to be enslaved to those things that we naturally do, which is sin. All people are hopelessly, helplessly in themselves the willing slaves of sin and death, and they do not seek after God nor desire His righteousness. Again, very simply, we looked at 1 Corinthians for several months. Chapter 1 says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are not believers. And that the people who have the mind of the world can't even understand the things of God. Every person born in this world, apart from the amazing grace of Christ that He pours out richly upon those who believe, everyone is hopelessly enslaved to sin. And it's just more, it's more than that, bigger than that. The Bible also speaks about how we are dead in our sin. We're dead slaves in sin. All we can choose is those things that are wicked and sinful, because that's all we want. We do not want the things of God. We are enslaved. The picture of bondage. Nowadays, people talk about slavery both in physical chains, but also mental chains. If you are enslaved in your mind, agreeing with those who have enslaved your body, that is worse than just being shackled by your body, but your mind being free. All men have their minds and their entire being enslaved to sin. This is the condition that we all were in, or apart from Christ, you are in right now. So what does this have to do with our identity in Christ? Well, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. To understand that, we need to understand what it means to be a sinner and enslaved to sin in this picture of being a redeemed sinner. Redemption is paying the price, paying the purchase price for someone or something. So, we'll talk about a redeemed sinner, saved by God's grace. Second thing is here, you're not just enslaved to sin, but you have been ransomed at the cross. Ransomed at the cross. The Lord God is a redeemer. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. God is a redeemer. That is fundamental to how He has delighted to act in the world. He loves to redeem sinful people, wicked people, otherwise accounted by the world as worthless people. God is a redeemer. You saw in Micah chapter 7 on Wednesday, God does these things because He delights in love. He delights to doing these things. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God is a God who delights in redeeming people. The very picture of it is the Exodus. He redeemed Israel from Egypt with an outstretched arm. They were in bondage. Harsh, severe bondage. He brought them out. But again, as we looked before, it's not because there was anything significantly excellent or praiseworthy or of essential quality about Israel, but it was because, as Deuteronomy says, God had promised and he had loved the forefathers of Israel. Exodus 6. That's why I couldn't find it. I was in the wrong book. Exodus chapter 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is God's big story narrative in the Old Testament by which the Israelites were to be taught and learned. God is a redeeming, saving God. He brought them out of Egypt. And we also know that God has demonstrated his own redeeming character qualities by saving and redeeming from sin everyone and anyone who takes their refuge in him. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." What a blessing is that. God redeems his servants, and no one who trusts in him, who takes refuge in him, will be condemned. This ransom, though, it is God's movement to rescue and redeem men. And ransom them in the activity of the Son, who willingly gave himself for the redemption of God's people. Galatians 4:5 says, when the fullness of time came, this is verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And in chapter 3, he also says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, have become a curse for us. God moved at his own appointed time, when it was the right time to do it. Christ came to die for the ungodly, bringing, as Paul says to Titus, salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. In verse 13 of Titus chapter 2, it says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God is a redeeming God who redeems sinners. Again, those who were enslaved didn't choose to love God, weren't striving to follow him or honor him, but God in his grace and mercy saves sinners. The death of the Son on the cross was a necessary payment in order to redeem men from sin and its consequences of death and condemnation. Peter writes this: if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God ransomed those of us who are enslaved to sin by the purchase price of Christ's blood. Paul says in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 1 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's all focused on the redemption of Christ Jesus of sinful people. This is such an important fundamental reality for the Christian's identity that at the end, when all things are being fulfilled and culminated, there will be a praise in the lips of the people in heaven praising God for what he's done. In Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders and the four living creatures sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The praise of Christ in heaven is that he is worthy to do all that was necessary because he purchased with his blood people. From every tribe, tongue, and nation. A Christian's identity has to be rooted in Christ. And one of those pictures is that we must see ourselves as redeemed sinners. So we're first and born into sin, enslaved to sin. We hear the gospel of the ransom at the cross. Number three there. We are freed by grace. A slave is made free by the grace of Christ. God did not choose the nation of Israel because there was any quality about them. He chose them and saved them because he loved them. So Deuteronomy 7:7 and following says, he did this because the oath that he gave to the forefathers. It all goes back to God promising Abraham to bless him and then make his offspring a blessing to the world. God desired to do these things. And so all of his promises that he made because he wanted to, he keeps. Deuteronomy 10:15 says, yet on your fathers did the Lord God set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even above all peoples, as it is this day. Because God chose to love and forgive and save and redeem. Likewise, God saves sinners because he does not delight in the death of the wicked, because he is good and because he loves us. I won't turn there for sake of time this morning. But God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He says repeatedly, I don't delight in it, therefore repent and live, turn and live. Because God is good. Just three references there. If you want to note them down, if you ever were wondering about the essential goodness of God's character, it's ascribed to him repeatedly and in various ways in the Bible. Those three psalms are just a few examples. Well, just here's one. I'll read one of them for you here. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. What a great description of our God. The goodness that he has, that he is. Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God is a God who saves us because he's good, and he saves us by grace. He doesn't save us because we've earned his good favor, but because of his grace, which we receive by faith. In Romans chapter 4, Paul goes into a lengthy description of just how important it was that salvation was by faith, even for Abraham. And in verse 16 he says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace." It's not in accordance to according to works, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. As in Romans 11, verse 6, "For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." God redeems sinners, people who are enslaved to sin. He ransomed them by the payment of the blood of Christ. And we receive that freedom by grace. Now, freedom is a word that's on the lips of everybody today with fireworks and festivities. And as we think about how we interact in this time, our identity is in Christ, and so we must strive to have our identity as we live out in Christ. And believe me, the things that we encounter through our life are going to want us to act according to our sinful nature, and not according to who we are in Christ. Galatians chapter 5 speaks about how the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. There's this conflict. We must be vigilant to remember who we are and strive to act and respond on the basis of who we are, which is we're found in Christ and we are redeemed sinners. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Our identity must be in Christ. We must remember that it is in Christ and not forget that, otherwise we will endure much hardship. Israel forgot their identity as being ransomed by God from Egypt, and they suffered the consequences. Just read through the prophets, read through the kings and the chronicles. They forgot, they left God, they abandoned Him, they chose to have their identity in Baal or in something else, and they endured much hardship. Israel did not learn from this, and they missed their Messiah. They missed Christ. They identified with the contemporaries of Christ, they identified more with the systems they were in, and missed the Messiah who was there for them. Let's learn from them, and not be those who so easily and quickly set aside our true identity as being in Christ, that we don't use it as our primary way we interact with the world. So on this 4th of July, if we have our identity as redeemed sinners, how are then we to act in this nation that's celebrating its freedom? Because slaves now being freed have freedom. Well, Paul has the answer for us, I think, applying his words to the Galatians. He says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We need to use this freedom that we have in Christ for the purposes He's given to us. We ought to use the freedoms that we have been given in our land, not to excel at getting as close to sin as we can, or doing the sins what our flesh wants to do, but through love, serving one another, honoring Christ in our freedoms. But ultimately, we can really only do this to the degree that we remember that our identity is in Christ, and that Christ came to save sinners, of whom we are foremost. Would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the reminder that Christ and His blood purchased us, those who believe, from the slave market of sin, redeemed us when we had nothing about us to commend ourselves. That You, God, are a good and gracious and redeeming God who delights in unchanging love. Help us to remember these truths, and to continually, intentionally root who we are and how we act in who you are and what you have done. May we be distinct from those around us who are identified by all kinds of man-made things, whatever it might be. Help us to be primarily identified as those who've been redeemed by Christ. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.